this morning, we do love you. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because you moved in our hearts. And Lord, open our eyes to the love of Christ, which passeth natural knowledge. We thank you for that amazing love, that you would send your Son to become flesh, to take on a body, and die for sinners. And that he would die and be buried and rise again the third day. Lord, for sinners, that we could be saved. We love you, Lord, but not enough. You're worthy of all of our love. We know the great commandment is to love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength and all of our being. And Lord, we're lacking in that each and every day of our lives. But we thank you that you're sanctifying us, that we are loving you more. For we know that the temperature of our love is measured by the thermometer of obedience. That if we love you, we will keep your commandments. And Lord, I pray that you remind us that when we're not obeying you, that we're not loving you. Lord, may that be a reality to us that we see very clearly. That at that point, we're loving ourselves more than we love you. You're worthy to be our first love. And I pray that more and more each day you will be our first love, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, worship team. That was rich to sing and reflect and think about God's great love for us and to sing back to him, "I love you, Lord." Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, if you would with me this morning. We're continuing on in our verse-by-verse study of this epistle, where justification by faith alone is the great doctrinal truth that is communicated throughout. And this is just a wonderful, wonderful truth, not only obviously to be saved by, but to live by its truth, to live out our faith in Christ, and to love him by our obedience to him. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, last week we started out with the admonition where Paul says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." Thus the title of my message last week and today. They were foolish because they were being deluded in their thinking, and they were being challenged in their thinking, and they were not thinking right because they were going back to law because of Judaizers that had infiltrated the church. They were not thinking right about faith alone. The Judaizers were adding baptism, actually circumcision. We would add baptism today as likewise, but they were adding circumcision and law-keeping to faith. In other words, you're not really saved. You have to have faith, yes, in Christ, but you must keep the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to go back to Jewish customs. We call them the Judaizers. They had infiltrated the church. And the Galatians were not thinking right. They were allowing their emotions to control them, so Paul utters his admonition, "Oh, foolish Galatians," and he will do that again in verse 3 of Galatians chapter 3 in our text today. And we don't want to be foolish. We want to be wise in the Lord, and to be wise in the Lord, we must take his truth and apply it and live by it. And his truth, his word, must be our final authority. Not our feelings, not our emotions, not what we think, but what God says. That we line up under the authority of the word of God. And so Paul will challenge the Galatians in this area as we continue on the study about this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Let's stand as we read the word of God together, please. Going back to chapter 2, verse 21, to pick up the context, as he ends this chapter with this great, great thought in Galatians 2:21, and then springboards off of that to ask a series of questions rhetorical questions to remind them of their experience that they had in Christ. You say, why would he go back to experience? Because through their conversion, they received the Holy Spirit. They saw his work among them. And Paul reminded them that you didn't receive the Holy Spirit through the works of the law, but through hearing of faith. Now, I want you to go back and think about that. He is challenging them. He is arguing with them. He is rationalizing with them. He is asking them one question after another in Galatians 3:1-5 for them to think right and not be foolish in their thinking. Galatians 2:21, powerful verse. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness, if salvation, if justification comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He died in vain, without cause, is the idea right here. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive is a key word here, we'll talk about it in a little bit, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Did you receive the Holy Spirit through law-keeping, your works, or did you receive the Spirit of God who indwells you now through faith alone in Christ? So the hearing of the message that brings faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Verse 3, again. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or coming to maturity or sanctified by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, therefore, Paul resumes his thought, even going back to verse 2 of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, mighty works among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Hearing with faith. Faith. You can be seated. Thank you. Sadly, there is a foolishness that is popular in professing American Christianity today that communicates that theology is not important. Some would say theology is boring, stuffy, irrelevant, and thus not practical. As a result of that thinking, in reality a lack of biblical thinking, some Christians delight in their ignorance, claiming they don't want theology, they just want to love and serve Jesus. And unfortunately, these people try to build their faith upon feelings and experiences rather than upon the truths of the Bible. But an examination of what theology is shows us that that kind of thinking is very foolish and shallow. For the word theology itself is rich in meaning. It's derived from two Greek words. The root word, theos, which means God, and the suffix ology comes from the Greek word for speak. So what theology really means is speaking of God, or what has become the more accurate way of defining it, the study of God. Now, with that said, if theology bores a person, they are saying they are bored with God himself. And I don't think you want to say that. And obviously no Christian should make that statement. It would be foolish. lack discernment, and communicate great ignorance. For certainly no Christian can deny that we are called by our great God to learn more about Him and to study His ways, His truth, the Bible. In fact, the process of sanctification begins with learning more and more about our Lord and His requirements for our lives. And then we must mold our lives in application of His Word, and through the work of the Holy Spirit to fit into that image, the image of Christ, to be like Him. We must know theology so we can allow it to govern, control our actions. Thus, our task and passion and our privilege as followers of Jesus Christ is to separate what is truth from what is error theologically. It is to ensure that we think of God and believe in God in ways that are consistent with how He has revealed Himself to us in the Bible, the Word of God. Because of that, our confidence is not in ourselves, but that God has made His truth clear to us, which He has in His Word. And this is why we must determine whether something is good or evil, right or wrong, based on the objective, never-changing standard of the Bible, rather than on our subjective, constantly shifting feelings and preferences and the opinions and traditions of mankind. And please understand, as sinful human beings, we are prone and warped to give undue authority to our feelings and opinions, and to interpret truth on the basis of what we feel subjectively. But the biblical mode and truth is exactly the opposite, and mandates us to interpret our feelings on the basis of truth, objectively, from theology. For truth is theological. Truth is what God thinks and says in His Word. Thus, we must get our theology right from the Word of God. Well, with all that said, believers in the churches of the region of Galatia in the first century were not doing that. The Galatians were allowing false teachers who had infiltrated their churches to lead them away from the truth of justification by faith alone. That objective truth, that clear truth. They were following their impulses and their whims and their emotions rather than the truth of God's Word. Their emotions had deceived them. Thus they were, what Paul calls them, foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. You're foolish because you're allowing your emotions to take over. You're not thinking right. You are not thinking biblically. You are thinking from a worldly perspective. Your thoughts have been influenced by false teachers. And their foolish response was rooted in being bewitched by the false teachers that added works to faith, keeping the law and being circumcised, basically adding works that nullifies and cancels out grace. Again, going back to chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He died needlessly, without cause. Beloved, they were bewitched, according to Paul, which clearly suggests the use of feeling over fact, and emotion over clear understanding of objective truth and theology. They were not thinking right and allowed their emotions to take them away from the truth of justification by faith alone. And to break the spell, because they were bewitched by the Judaizers, the Galatians needed to look to the cross of Christ. And Paul, through his preaching, painted a clear picture of the cross and the crucified Christ. And the Galatians needed to get their eyes and emotions off the tantalizing teachings of the false teachers and look again at the cross and its truth of justification by faith alone and the theology of grace over works. Well, in challenging the foolish Galatians to do that, Paul will ask four questions to bring them back to the truth by reminding them of their experience of God's work in their lives in Galatians 3, 2-5. And although experience in itself is not entirely reliable evidence of genuine conversion and faith, nevertheless, it is a powerful evidence, an apologetic when closely linked and tied together and built on the truth of God's Word and biblical theology. And with that said, by God's grace, we'll finish our study of my sermon titled, O Foolish Galatians, with today being the part two of this study, as part one was last week. And under that title, we'll look at one main point, the questions, plural. And there are a series of four of them that Paul asked to help the Galatians think right and go back to the truth through what they experienced. And question number one is found in verse 2. And with that introductory background in mind, look at verse 2, please, where we'll look at question number 1 under the questions. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Here's the question. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, question number 1 from Paul to the Galatians basically is, don't you remember what the Holy Spirit accomplished in your lives when you turned to Christ in repentant faith? Literally, did you receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law, the works of the law, or by faith, hearing with faith? And this question was rhetorical. For the Galatians could not possibly deny they had received the Holy Spirit experientially. They knew that. They saw His work. And they knew it happened when they turned to Christ in repentant faith through the hearing of the message when they came to faith. Beloved, the Galatians knew they did not receive the Holy Spirit, that He did not come to indwell them at some point by keeping the law, but through faith alone in Christ alone. And there were only two possible answers to Paul's first question here, which, by the way, was the umbrella overarching, all-encompassing question that the rest of the questions will be built upon through verse 5. In fact, he'll go directly back to that in verse 5 as he ends this paragraph of thought and then moves on to another argument talking about Abraham beginning in verses 6 and going through verse 9. Paul will use six arguments in Galatians 3 to communicate and prove the truth of justification by faith alone. Now, at the beginning of verse 2, Paul says, follow along with me, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Or let me ask only this, or I would like to learn one thing from you. This is a key thing. And this question, according to Paul, would bring their problem into focus. For the answer to this question would be decisive in settling this whole dispute of salvation by faith or keeping the law. In other words, this question should be sufficient to settle the whole matter. Galatians, go back to the time of your conversion, the time when the Holy Spirit came to indwell you. How did you receive the Spirit? By doing or by believing? Thus, there were only two possibilities. The Spirit comes either by the works of the law, which refers to law-keeping in general, or by hearing with faith, which refers to the act of hearing the message of the crucified Christ, going back to verse 1, to hear and hearing the message of the cross and faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Hearing with faith makes reference to hearing the message of the gospel, which the Holy Spirit takes and uses to begin with to regenerate us, to quicken us, to call us, that enables us then to believe, and then we receive the Holy Spirit. But He does even an initial work. See, when the message of faith is communicated, the Spirit of God must take the Word of God to convict us and draw us to Himself. To put it another way, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to save people. For the Holy Spirit's work actually precedes faith. For it is the Holy Spirit who enables a sinner to truly believe in Christ in the first place through the work of what's called new birth or regeneration. Paul would write to Titus and say in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to bring about a new birth that makes a person that was dead alive. And thus, for the first time, sees Christ as his eyes are open, and that person wants Christ. The Spirit of God takes the Word of Christ to bring about faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, new birth, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God. And a person hears the message of faith, the Word of faith, their ears hear. But what must happen is, for a person to believe, the Spirit of God must regenerate, bring about new birth through the Word of God. Say, why? A dead person can't believe. A dead person can't conjure up faith. It can't happen. There must be a resurrection. They must be quickened, made alive. That is through the new birth. That's why Jesus would say in John 3, you must be born again. And he will relate that in verse 5 to the Spirit of God working to bring about that birth. We're dead. We have to be made alive. When we are made alive for the first time in our lives, our eyes are open to the gospel of Christ. And you know what? We're not robots at that time. We want the Savior. We see all the light of His glory, and we want Him at that time. And we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. At that moment, the Spirit of God then comes to indwell us. We receive the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, you must understand, for all this to come together, that a dead person spiritually cannot believe, cannot hear with faith. Why? They're deaf. They can't hear. You can talk to them till you're blue in the face, and we should. We need to communicate the message of faith. We're to call everyone outwardly to Christ. But we know that the ones who really respond are the ones who are called inwardly by the work of God through the new birth and regeneration. They are deaf until that time. Nor do they want to hear the message of faith. They must be born again, made alive spiritually. They freely will want their sin until that time. That's what they want. That's what we want before God's work of regeneration and new birth in our lives. And beloved, the focus here is not merely on the physical faculty of hearing, the hearing with faith, but on the awakening of faith that comes through the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, the declaration of the Word of God. Thus, the contrast Paul was drawing was between doing works and truly believing in Christ by keeping the law or faith alone. However, these are not merely two kinds of human activities, but rather alternative ways of approaching God. By sovereign grace alone, God's way, or works with faith, man's way. Consequently, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit was not something the Galatians gained or earned, but something in someone they were given. They received Him. And Paul will appeal to them experientially and theologically, for they knew they had received the Holy Spirit as a gift of grace. Now, the word receive here, as you look back to the text, is a key word. And note that the word receive is not only used here, it's used also later on in this chapter in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, also tied to the work of the Spirit of God. Galatians 3:14 says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through what? Faith. Now, to receive in these texts does not refer to a self-prompted taking, to something you earn, but rather to a grateful reception of that which is offered, that which is given by grace. For the same Greek verb is used in 1 Corinthians 4:7. It's rather revealing, where Paul posed this insightful question to the Corinthians. For who regards you as superior? Question mark. What do you have that you did not what? Receive. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now this verse, according to Timothy George, in his commentary on Galatians, George writes, and I quote, "This verse had a powerful effect on Augustine and opening up for him the mystery of God's grace. Later, it was a crucial weapon in his struggle against the Pelagians. Thus, the Galatians received the Holy Spirit as an unfettered gift from the sovereign God, quite apart from any contribution of good works or human merit on their part." What does that mean? They received the Spirit by sovereign grace. It was grace alone. They didn't earn it, they received Him. In the next paragraph, George writes, "And how did this marvelous outpouring of the divine Spirit come about? It happened, Paul said, through the hearing of faith." End quote. Now, with all that said, the only answer the Galatians could give to this question was that they received the Holy Spirit not by obedience to the law, not by works, not by something they could conjure up, but through faith in Paul's message of grace through the cross. And for clarity and further light, when does a believer receive the Holy Spirit? The answer is when we receive Christ. In John 1, 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received Him, Christ, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on His name." Now, here's the divine portion that brings that about. "Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." That God's will is over man's will. This is a work of God. Now, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, do you realize at that moment you receive the Holy Spirit? He comes to take up residence in your body. He comes to indwell you at that time. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And I'm getting a little ahead of my PowerPoint. You might see the verses a little later on. But Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul will say this, speaking of Christ, "In whom you also trusted," Christ, "after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." You have to hear. See, you hear the word of faith. "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." When you believe, you were sealed. Finished transaction. The work is done. The seal of God is upon you through the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance." The down payment of our inheritance that we're going to go to heaven. The purchase of what? The purchase of redemption. The completed purchase of redemption that will be completed through and for the praise of the glory of God. What do I mean by that? Because God gives us His Spirit, we know that's the down payment that God is going to follow through with redemption. We have been redeemed positionally. We are growing in grace experientially, but we have not been redeemed physically yet. The Holy Spirit is the down payment that God is going to redeem us physically one day, that we're going to be with Him forever, that we're not going to lose what He has given us by grace. It's the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of our inheritance, which is the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Again, it starts with grace. It ends with grace. That's what Paul communicates in Ephesians chapter 1. From eternity past to eternity future. All grace, grace, grace. Thus receiving Christ by grace, through faith, through the Spirit's work of regeneration, He starts with, and new birth, we believe, and then we receive Christ, which at that time we received the Holy Spirit as a gift. And get this, and here's the important part of the argument. This is the heart of Paul's argument, experientially and theologically. The Holy Spirit is the believer's most unmistakable evidence of God's work of grace, our greatest proof of salvation and the guarantee of eternal life. For the Holy Spirit regenerates us, He changes us, He indwells us, He seals us, He gifts us, He convicts us. And according to Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's how we know we're believers. He bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. He gives assurance. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit this morning, that means you're not a Christian. You don't know Christ. Romans 8:8 and Romans 8:9. Paul will say, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so, be it the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, what? He doesn't have Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, is how Paul will end that verse. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not Christ. You're not God's. You don't know Him. And then 1 John 4:13 says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of what? His Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God begins to do a work of regeneration on people that He will save through the hearing of faith. And through the hearing of faith, and when that Spirit, the Spirit of God works within us and we truly believe at that time when we've been quickened and we believe on Christ, the Spirit comes to take up residence in our body. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit at that particular time. Now, with all of those verses and all those things said, every true believer in the churches of Galatia knew when they had received the Holy Spirit experientially by hearing with faith, not at the times of working or keeping the law. Thus, Paul's clear, convincing argument, in essence, is that he'll build on in the rest of the questions, is Galatians, how can you then be duped by the Judaizers into thinking you received the Spirit by the works of the law? You know better than that. Thus, a rhetorical question with an obvious answer, the main argument, and from which the other three questions in verses 3 through 5 flow. But look at verse 3, please, where we'll see Paul's second question. Now, obviously, I'll not take as much time on 3, 4, and 5. Some of you may be getting a little nervous at this point. Ray, you've taken a lot of time on verse 2. Same on 3, 4, and 5? No. We'll move along a little more quickly here. Keeping the basis of verse 2 in mind, from the argument that Paul makes, the overarching argument, are you so foolish? Verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit that you've experienced by the hearing of faith, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, for the second time in the first three verses of Galatians 3, Paul uses the word foolish in talking to the Galatians. And bottom line, they lack discernment and were foolish in allowing the Judaizers to bewitch them when it came to the truth of justification. So Paul returned here to his opening theme of the folly of the Galatians and asked, are you so foolish? Are you irrational? And that question takes us back to verse 2 and the obvious answer of it. Since then you have received the Holy Spirit as a gift, and not as a reward, going back to verse 2, being saved through the hearing of faith, literally through your ears, rather than by your hands or your works. Since that truth is obvious, and building on it, the truth in question follows. Having begun by the Spirit, through faith, that's how you were saved, are you now being perfected, going on in your Christian life by the flesh? And the word perfected or made perfect literally means to bring something to the place where it's complete. The cognate noun, the noun related to the word, is the word Paul uses when he speaks of a spiritually mature Christian. One who is well-rounded, well-balanced, mature spiritually. To illustrate what I mean, in Colossians 1:28, Paul talks about his goal for believers after conversion. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. What's the goal of the ministry? Well, after someone's saved, to equip them, that they might grow in grace, that they might mature spiritually, that they might be more Christ-like that way, perfected in the faith. Not perfect, but perfected or maturing in the faith. Now, with maturity as a synonym for perfect in Colossians 1:28, and also as a synonym for perfected here in Galatians 3:3, Paul is essentially saying, having begun by faith, verse 2, they must continue in faith. If you're saved by faith, in other words, if you're saved by faith, are you sanctified by the law? To say it another way, Galatians, are you so foolish as to think you can begin the Christian life by faith and move on to spiritual maturity another way? By the law? You think you can do that? And notice if you word the word flesh is used here. And while the word flesh in this context may refer to the physical issue of circumcision, cutting the male foreskin, cutting physical flesh, it most likely refers to man's work unaided by the Spirit of God, by self-effort, by works, keeping the law. In other words, having begun your Christian life in faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit, are you now being brought to the state of spiritual maturity by means of self-effort? By the flesh? Beloved, the means of justification and sanctification were and are the same. We are saved by faith, and we receive the Holy Spirit who enables us to be sanctified as we yield to Him, and by faith walk in the Spirit, walk in faith. Listen, if you try to grow in the Lord through the energy of the flesh, the arm of the flesh, by self-denial, keeping certain outward rules and gritting your teeth and gutting it out, the result will be you will be like a proud Pharisee, self-righteous, and not like Christ. And that's why later on, Paul will make it clear in Galatians 5, in verses 16 and 17, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. You can't crank it out on your own. You need to yield to the Spirit, be led, controlled, directed by the Spirit of God in your life. And when you yield to the Spirit and don't yield to your own desires, what? You're not going to sin. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things you would. That's why Paul will say in verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Since we have the Spirit of God indwelling in us, let us walk in the Spirit. That's the victorious way that we can live the Christian life. That's the way we're sanctified. That's the way that we grow. It's through the work of the Spirit. Now my point is, and Paul's point is, we could not obtain salvation by works and the law. And we cannot expect to grow in sanctification or holiness or Christian maturity by law keeping. And if the power of the Spirit was necessary to save you, could the process be completed by fleshly efforts? If the power of the Spirit was necessary to save them, could they complete the process by fleshly efforts? The obvious answer is no. No way. And how foolish to suppose that a system which could never, ever bring salvation to sinners, keeping the law, could still somehow bring about their ultimate transformation into the likeness of Christ is ridiculous. It can't save you and it can't sanctify you. You get that? You can't be saved by self-effort, and you can't be sanctified by self-effort, and legalistically keeping a set of codes outwardly through the energy of the flesh, but you must die to self, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and directed by the Spirit. Which leads us to a third question today, as Paul continues to build his case. Look at verse 4, please. And Paul would have made a great lawyer. No joke. I mean, he states his point. He communicates his case clearly. He asks questions, rhetorical questions with obvious answers. He pulls people in so they're thinking right and they come to the right verdict. Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain? Now, first off, note, and this is very important to understand verse 4 and the continuity of this context, that the word suffer here in verse 4 carries the basic idea of experience. Experience. And if an experience is bad, if hardship is involved, suffering is implied. If it's a good experience, they're enriched or well off. It's a positive experience. So either negative or positive here. There are two interpretations of what I'm saying. So, suffering for Christ could have been the Galatians' experience as a result of their faith to begin with, through persecution through the Judaizers, or Paul may be referring to their personal experience with Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, which was very positive, which appears to me to be the context here. But regardless if it's suffering physically or just their experience in the Christian life at this point, did you go through these things that you experienced in vain? Persecution, suffering, or seeing the work of the Spirit of God positively in your life. Were those things in vain, without cause or purpose? Galatians, has all your suffering or your experience you've gone through, has it all been for naught? And the argument is, if suffering here is persecution by Judaizers, on one hand, the point is, was your faith for nothing? I mean, you didn't need to go through persecution then. If you're justified by the law, you suffered for faith, not from the law, by your persecutors. You would not have needed to suffer if they were right. Or, if it's your experience he's talking about, the work of the Spirit and positive things, you know what the Spirit's work has done through you. Was that all in vain? And we will see in verse 5, were all his mighty workings in you or among you worthless? Did it not mean anything? Paul will give some words of hope for the Galatians at the end of verse 4 by saying, if indeed it was in vain. And here Paul leaves open his hope and the possibility that what they went through was not in vain. Accordingly, Paul is saying, either I hope what I have heard about you is not true, or more likely, I have hope that you will come back to your senses, think right, and not be so foolish. Paul was hopeful that their foolishness was temporary. They will come back to where they need to be, to the truth. Their situation was bad, but not hopeless, not beyond the reach of divine rescue, as Paul uses this last quote here at the end of verse 4. And it leads us to the final question today. And the final question today leads us back to Paul's argument, beginning in verse 2, that the work of the Holy Spirit in them, they went through that. They knew about that. It wasn't through keeping the law. It was through hearing of faith. And he'll talk about power and the power of God displayed in them through the work of the Holy Spirit, whether it be miracles or powerful workings. Look at verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, verse 5 begins with so then, or therefore, the Greek conjunction un, which is transitional. And I bring it up because it infers back to the previous verses or arguments. It literally means accordingly, or consequently, or these things being so, or therefore. Therefore, with all these things said, with all these truths laid out. Thus, Paul brings his first argument of 6 in Galatians 3 to an end by going back to the flow of verses 2 through 4 and his point about the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 2 and his argument from verse 2. And the question is, does he, speaking of God, because it's God the Father that gives the Spirit, remember John 14:16, and I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter, talking about the Holy Spirit. If he, speaking of God the Father, does the Lord who provides you with the Holy Spirit at salvation and works miracles among you, which the word among you can be translated also within you. Does the Lord who provides the Spirit do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? And the obvious answer from all the rhetorical questions is by hearing with faith, by faith alone. And let me quickly break down this verse. The word provides or supplies or gives or ministereth, depending on which translation you have, is a Greek word that refers to great generosity and to supply something abundantly. And in God's superabundant generosity and grace, the people He saves, He lavishly provides the Holy Spirit who works miracles among them or within them. Now note that the Greek word translated miracles is dunamis, from which we think of dynamite or something powerful. Dunamis can be translated works of power. Works of power. And the Holy Spirit worked among them supernaturally with either signs and wonders through Paul, or worked supernaturally within them by saving them by His great power, by grace, and giving them the Holy Spirit. And whether it's literally miracles from within or without, it doesn't matter, for either of them was a supernatural witness of the Holy Spirit's working and of His power. Again, He's going back to their experience when they were saved and the power of the Spirit of God working through them. Did it come through keeping the law or hearing with faith? Again, they knew the answer. It was very obvious. The question again is, were those works of power through the Holy Spirit within you or among you, did they happen through the works of the law, keeping the law, or through faith? And again, the obvious answer is faith. And these experiences were powerful witnesses of God's work of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Thus, end of argument. End of argument. First argument in verses 1 through 5, first paragraph of thought. Paul's argument is clear and powerful. If a person has received eternal life and the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ alone, and has the Father's Spirit, the Spirit of God who the Father gives, empowering them, working with power within them or among them, how could they hope then to enhance that out of their small human resources and effort by keeping the law, being circumcised, or works? How could they think that way? It's through the hearing of faith. You can't add anything. It's ridiculous and foolish and not theologically sound. So end of argument. Paul's case has been made, and the verdict is faith alone. The verdict is faith alone. And wrap up. Let me say in application, there is no such thing as performance-based Christianity. Having begun by faith, we must continue by faith. Thus, justification by faith alone is a doctrine for the whole Christian life from start to finish. Having begun by faith, we must continue by faith. The theology of justification by faith is a doctrine for the whole Christian life from start to finish and everything in between. It's not just a truth for coming to Christ to begin with, although we are justified the moment we turn to Christ in repentant faith and declared righteous in Him, we're as good as there. Nor is it merely a great truth to die with, although we are not condemned because of it. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Justification is a doctrine to live by each and every moment of each and every day. Let me explain. And this is a very important application. I'll use three words that begin with D in application, that are not original. They're not from me. I didn't come up with them. But from Philip Ryken's commentary on Galatians. And he does a great job in applying the doctrine or theology of justification by faith alone in it. So I'll be using some of the things he said. Number one, justification is a doctrine for the damned. Justification is a doctrine for the damned. For there must come a day when we must admit to being a wicked sinner, rotten to the core, So justification can take place because we deserve God's just wrath. And when you come to that place, as you look up, the only hope is to come to Christ by faith alone. So justification is the only hope for the damned. You come to the end of yourself. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. It's by grace alone. It's a gift. I must receive it by faith. It's a doctrine for the damned. If you're here and you're without Christ today, your only hope is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You need to repent of your sins and turn to Him. Turn to Him. Number two, justification is also a doctrine for the doubtful. The doubtful. And now I'm speaking about those who have come to saving faith in Christ. For there are days in the life of every true Christian, I know in my life, when the whole thing seems rather foggy, and we doubt God's purpose and work in our lives. Does the Lord really care about me? Is He really causing all things to work together for good? Romans 8:28. Does He really have a wonderful plan for my life as a believer, as a follower of Him? And when the doubts come, the believer goes back to the cross, where Christ died to justify sinners, and holds on to it by faith alone, clinging by faith to the cross of Christ. So justification is for the doubtful. The cross brings assurance of God's purpose. All we have to do when we doubt is look back to it to be reassured of His love. Is that not the greatest display of God's love, the cross? Look to the cross if you're doubting. Finally, justification is a doctrine for the discouraged. The discouraged. For times, things seem rather gloomy and hopeless. In fact, sometimes they appear to be impossible. So that we wonder, how can we make it through another day? I don't know how I'm going to make it through another day. My world is falling apart around me. But this is exactly why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. For as we get out of bed, or ache out of bed, or need help to get out of bed, or if we cannot get out of bed, we still say, I know what my real problem is. I'm a sinner living in a sinful world. And then as we start to get into this day that God Almighty gives us, in bed or in the shower, we say, although I am a great sinner, I have even a greater Savior who loved me and gave Himself for me. And by breakfast time in bed, if we're hurting, or at the table, if we're able to get out of bed, we're able to make it through the day, trusting in God's grace alone, that His grace is sufficient, and we are encouraged by looking back to the cross, His great love for us and justifying us. Beloved, the great news of the gospel is that even though we are lost and needy sinners, if we've been justified by faith alone, then we are and always will be justified. We are and always will be justified by God's grace. Thus, justification is much, much more than a great doctrine to die with. It's a wonderful doctrine to live by. Believer, Christ was crucified for our sins. As we look to the cross and set it before us, we see Him portrayed as a Savior and Lord who not only died, but also rose again. As we set these truths before us, then we regain the vision and strength to live for Him by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we worship You and adore You today because of Your marvelous grace. And we thank You for Your work in our lives. We truly bow before You and worship You and adore You today. But Lord, we're burdened for anyone here today who's not been justified by faith alone, that's trusting in their deeds, their works, a religion without a relationship, without Christ. Lord, You would Call them to yourself. Regenerate them. Quicken them. Bring new birth that they can see the glory of the cross and Christ, and in response to that, by your grace, turn in repentant faith to the Savior. We thank you for your effective and effectual grace, that, Lord, when you begin that work, it will be completed and carried out and performed. And, Lord, may we be reminded, that work has been performed in, that, Lord, we started by grace and we'll finish by grace. And that, Lord, we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And may we glory in the cross. Do a mighty work in our lives today. I pray that we'll not leave this place the same, that the believer will be sanctified and has been sanctified, and your Spirit will continue to teach us, and that, Lord, people that don't know you might be saved and rescued from your wrath, is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.